And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. I was just looking at, sometimes I question as to whether I should mention certain things, to be honest with you, because I sort of am show prep for some people, sort of like Rush is show prep for everybody else, but Rush doesn't talk about the things I talk about. But I was directed to a... I was going to talk about some new books, and I'll use this as the background. Have you seen this beast? I'm more concerned about people. See, it is not a short read. Okay, this is how many pages is this baby? Let me see here. 1,240-something. Yeah, 1,240 pages. The Enduring Authority of the Christian Scriptures by D.A. Carson is the editor, but the contributors, Simon Gather Cole and all sorts of folks are in here. Anthony N.S. Lane, who I think, unless I'm missing the name there, I think that was the Dr. Lane that was on... the program with me in London, like in 2006 or 7, I think, from London Seminary there. But anyways, Kevin Van Hooser, all sorts of folks are in here. And Charles Hill's chapter on the nature of inspiration is supposed to be just really, 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 really good. But I'm not sure if Erdmann's is going to put that out in electronic form, but let me tell you something. That would be a lot of miles of riding. that's a 500 miler right there. I'd say that's a beast. But the Enduring Authority of the Christian Scriptures. Good to see stuff like that still coming out, especially in light of, I think, is it the same folks here? I think that it is. For some reason, and I don't know why, this image won't load on this computer. Isn't that weird how that happens sometimes? It is a rather old computer. But be it as it may, Dr. Kirk, Daniel Kirk, who some of you will remember, debated Dr. Gagnon here in, it was Paradise Valley, but Phoenix, last year. I've played some of his comments, and you'll remember that what really caught people's attention was when he said that the Spirit is leading us to recognize that we need to think and believe differently than the apostles in the first century, and to even think differently than Jesus might have thought. And when I challenged him on that in conversation afterwards, he said, well, Jesus was just a man who lived in the first century and hence had the prejudices of the first century and so on and so forth. And I'm like, what about the deity of Christ? Well, you don't think the apostles believe in the deity of Christ, he asked me. So, remember, this is the guy that Fuller refused to give tenure to. Well, golf clap, but obviously from my perspective, it was fairly painfully obvious to me that Dr. Kirk does not believe in the deity of Christ. And yet he's teaching at Fuller. He may not get tenure. He'd get tenure at Claremont, someplace like that, because you can't even get a job there if you actually believe in the deity of Christ. But, it's only going to be a golf clap until you clean house. And I'm not sure that Fuller would be able to clean house anymore. But Kirk has come out with a book on the subject of the paradigm I have in mind has gained a good deal of traction in New Testament studies. It is the proposal of Richard Baucom, known as Divine Identity Christology. In brief, the argument is this. There are few ascriptions, actions, or attributes that properly belong to God alone in early Judaism. These are creation, sovereignty over the world, receipt of worship, bearing a divine name, etc., etc. And make a long story short, he's come out with a book that basically says, yes, Christ, the eternal Son of God, but the reality is that this tends to mute the human. And so the Jesus of the Gospels was a man. Now, of course, the historical understanding of the person of Christ is that the Jesus of the Gospels is the God-man. There's obviously a tremendous amount of emphasis upon the true humanity of Christ. But something tells me that I may see this book being quoted at me sometime in the future, and that's not overly surprising. Before I get to the other books I want to look at, I just wanted to mention this one in passing. This is by J. Scott Bridger, who I think was at Southern for a while, and I guess is now back in Dallas of recently. It's on the subject of Islam. It's called Christian Exegesis of the Quran, A Critical Analysis of the Apologetic Use of the Quran in Select Medieval and Contemporary Arabic Texts, which means it's not meant for reading to your kids at bedtime. Well, I guess it could be if they easily fall asleep with things. But you obviously, this is meant to have a little more scholarly focus than most. He did send me a link to a liberal critic of his book, and What was it? It was something along. What was the guy's criticism? Basically, it was like, well, this guy actually believes there is such a thing as inspired scripture, so that's really weird. Liberals are so much fun, but they are in the majority these days. Not because of the strength of their arguments, but just because this is the day that we live in. The actual books I wanted to get to were mentioned by Dr. Kruger on his blog just today, titled Two Very Different Books on the Reliability of the Gospels. And the two books that he mentions, hey, it must be getting close to Easter, huh? When is Easter this year? I honestly don't even know. You can tell how big we are on a liturgical calendar. 2 weeks from now? The 28th of March. What'd you knock over in there? We have a live studio audience today, and one of our studio audience is tearing the place up out there. Look, he breaks keys without even trying. So that should tell everybody who it was right there, because I do have a tremendously funny story to tell about breaking keys off in trunks and things like that. But it's much, much more fun to tell the story of being moderator in a debate. When the don't quote me, bro, incident in you know, when you're the moderator and you're just being the moderator because there really isn't anybody else to do it. You know, you set it up and say, okay, I can keep the time. I really hope that that's all I have to do. And that's the one debate where the atheist decides to go, hey, he's quoting old books that I wrote 17 years ago. I object. Yeah, the same book you're selling out in the foyer of the church. The look. It would be so much fun to do a freeze frame and get, you know, zoom in on you and get a shot of the look on your face, because it was classic. It really, really was classic. But anyway, try not to destroy everything out there, okay? You know, Rich has to remain very, very focused, because he's normally right on the edge of losing it. And just so many things going on at once that just no distractions. No distractions allowed, okay. I even heard that in here. Yeah, he's just moved a chair around, boom, almost knocks the wall over. I mean, it's just, it's a very strange thing. Anyways, back to Dr. Kruger here. The reason I said it must be Easter is because Bart Ehrman has put out another book. And do you think, I mean, Bart Ehrman keeps saying, I don't write books to try to destroy people's faith. I'm just a historian. I'm just following the facts. Do you think we have enough books out now to where we might be able to sort of go, you know, Bart, there seems to be a pretty consistent theme here. You know, misquoting Jesus interrupted, forgery, was it God's problem, I think, actually came before forgery. And now we have his new book, Jesus Before the Gospels, How the Earliest Christians Remembered, Changed, and Invented Their Stories of the Savior, all from Harper One, which is just always such a conservative publisher. But then again, anymore, does it matter? I mean, that Kirk book's being put out by the same people who put this out. So, I mean, the idea of a... I can only honestly think of half a dozen Christian publishers anymore that have, that even make a pretense of having a theological standard. That would even balk at publishing a Mormon or something like that. There's just not that many. Anyway, so it must be close to Easter because Bart Ehrman is putting out another book. And this one is meant to inculcate doubt in that incredibly brief time period between the events of Jesus' life and the first writing of the Gospels. Now, of course, Ehrman wants to push the writing of the Gospels as far back as possible. He wants to use literary dependence, so you really only have one testimony in Mark, and then that's edited and changed by Matthew and Luke, and John's just on another planet, and we don't even have to worry about him. But expand that time period into the longest period you can and basically say, wow, could things have changed a lot? We really don't have a clue who Jesus really was. Now, the funny thing is he's put books out about the historical Jesus. So it's not so much that we don't know that Jesus existed, because he considers the people who question Jesus' existence to be sort of freaks. But for him, his goal is to create doubt. His goal is to create skeptics, because that's what happened to him. And if he can create more people like himself, great. And that's what he does. And so he's just put that out. But what was interesting is Dr. Kruger noted that another book came out at the same time by Brant Petrie titled The Case for Jesus. And in contrast to Ehrman, Petrie's book is a breath of fresh air. The goal of this book is to defend the notion that Jesus claimed to be God, and he accomplishes this goal by laying a strong foundation for the reliability and trustworthiness of the Gospels as eyewitness sources for the life of Jesus. And so, I grabbed both of these on Kindle. I think Ehrman's was available as an Audible book, but I decided to go for Kindle so I could quote from it and stuff like that. And started recording it. Forgot to bring my Kindle with me to the office here today, so I can't continue that process. I'll have to try to remember to do it tonight. But I hope to have both of these books done. Depends on how much writing I do this weekend. But I could get most of them done this weekend, if not into early next week. And hopefully be able to give you a little bit more of a review at that point in time, because they're release dates today. And, of course, Dr. Kruger gets to read all sorts of books early. Once in a while I do too, but, you know, he's president of RTS in Charlotte, so he has connections with connections with connections. So he already got to read them. And if you want to see what he had to say, see his blog, Cannon Fodder, with only one... and Cannon Fodder, that's sort of a joke. It's sort of a early church historian joke, which means most of us go, ha, ha. And historians go, I can't invite. Anyway. And it's MichaelJKruger.com. MichaelJKruger.com is the actual URL if you do not subscribe to that. So there's some books to be looking at if you want to grab those. We're going to open the phones today. Believe it or not, I realize that this may do absolutely positively. Oh, never mind. There's already two people online. But announce open phones, please. Well, it would help if that wasn't behind in another thing, what I was actually reading from. So, unfortunately, that's why I didn't see that. 877-753-3341. I actually have to look up there. It's been so long since I've done that. 877-753-3341. We have a very high-tech way of reminding me of that number. It is the same piece of paper that we printed that out on probably. When did we get that number? About 12 years ago? Yeah, about 12 years ago. And it's taped to the wall. Mm-hmm. You say, you mean you don't have that memorized? Yeah, I probably do. But knowing me, I could forget it. So 877-753-3341 is the phone number on Super Tuesday. Yes, it is Super Tuesday, and some of you saw an article that I posted on Facebook last evening on my own personal page, and I said what I needed to say. And did you ever get a chance to look at that? Okay. It was long. That was when people started seeing that on Facebook, like, you know, I'm not sure if Facebook can handle something quite that long. I'm not sure if there is a limit to what you can put on Facebook, but it was fairly lengthy. There's Ken taking pictures of, man, come on, don't take pictures of Rich's bald spot.
Well, his mine's just a spot.
Well, yeah, so is mine. It just takes up the whole head. No, mine's just a spot, too. I just will not do the comb-over thing, and I don't like looking like
I'm
a monk.
I'm not combing over nothing, man.
I want to look like a monk with a tonsor cut, either. So that's, and if I were you, I'd be watching behind you, because I can see what's going on behind
you. These guys know I'm armed?
I'm not sure if they know you're armed or not.
Okay.
Okay, but I think they might know now.
Oh, okay. All right.
And they're from a place where they don't have the Second Amendment. So
that's right. Okay.
Well, okay. Actually, hey, look, it's a whole lot easier down here than it is up there.
I buy them from here.
That's right. Yeah. Can you show him? Can you show him Twitter? Someone just posted a meme. That should cause him to break out in sweat. That's good. Don't quote me, bro. That was good. Anyway, all right, we've got phone calls, and let's just get to them. How about that? Since we have done so much else for so long. Oh. People on Facebook asking about the Ligonier sale. Okay, real quickly. I know. I said this would be good DL material. I thought you were talking about people in the thing. Just because I say I'd like to comment on something doesn't mean I disagree with something. Everybody assumed, there's going to be disagreement. Oh, he's going to take on Ligonier. The point of my saying that was when a major ministry like Ligonier believes that it's important to make a statement about Christology, we can probably all learn as to what the sources of that concern are. And, you know, the statement is wonderful and orthodox, and what would be beneficial would be going through it and saying, now, why was it put this way? What kind of balance is trying to be maintained here in regards to the relationship of the divine and human in Christ? What's Nestorianism? What's Eutychianism? Why does it matter? Is it not the case, quite honestly, that the vast majority of Christians today don't know where they would stand on almost all of the original Christological controversies outside the deity of Christ? Isn't it sadly true that, well, look at Marcus Rogers, you know, didn't even bother to if he did listen to my response that I offered last week, like shooting a 22 at a tank, not interested at all, not listening, not concerned, and he's one that's Pentecostal. He's denying the doctrine of the Trinity, and yet it's like he's got thousands of people going, oh, yeah, hey, you know, that's just a human tradition and blah, 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 blah. So we do live in a day where basic fundamental Christian doctrine, things that used to take up major portions of public discourse, are now almost completely unknown, even amongst serious Bible-believing Christians. And so the only reason I mentioned it was I thought it would be educational. Because I don't remember how long that Christology program was that we did, but it was like 3.5 hours or something. We did a lengthy, lengthy program on Christology a couple of years ago. So obviously we share the commitment to the importance of those particular things. I suppose someone on Twitter said, "Can we ask questions on here?" I'll keep an eye on it as best I can. We've certainly answered Twitter questions before. So, but let's get to the phone calls and let's talk with Andrew in Tennessee. Hi, Andrew.
Hello. Just wanted to make a comment about your work. What you do is quite admirable to me. Apologetically, you're really really well trained in what you do.
Thank you.
I've been exercising exegesis in my argumentative debates with people, and it's helped a lot. And, I want to strive to be a theologian one day.
So how old are you, Andrew?
I'm 18 now.
18. Well, get to work, son. don't let our society convince you that you can't do anything until you're 30. The way things are going, being involved with apologetics is going to be a challenge to everybody, and I think everyone's going to need to be ready to give an answer for the hopes within them in the future here in the United States. But are you finished with high school yet?
Yeah, I'm gonna be graduating on May 26th.
There you go. And where are you going from there?
I might go to Austin Peay for 2 years. Got the Tennessee Promise thing going, so.
All right.
Yeah.
Well,
it's gonna be tough considering all the political correctness stuff going on a lot of colleges. So.
Oh yeah, yeah, very much
yeah.
So. I mean, I went to a Christian college, but I can't imagine what it would be like today. Will take tremendous patience and a clear focus upon what's important, and having a attitude and a heart of wisdom in knowing when you must speak and when you don't have to speak.
Right.
And it's not always easy to determine when that is. It's not always
right.
Easy to determine when that is.
One more thing. I think it'll be kind of hard for me, considering I hold the very orthodox view of Christianity. I have a very high view of Scripture, as you do. And a lot of people don't seem to have that anymore, sadly. And,
that's certainly true when looking at schools for theological education as well.
Right. I was actually thinking about going to Southern Seminary up in Kentucky. My father went there as well, and I'm thinking about doing that, following in his footsteps.
And wherever you go, whether it's Southern or Westminster Masters, any of what we would consider to be the good schools, you still have to be discerning.
Right.
You will encounter varieties of views even in those contexts, and you always have to be very discerning even in those contexts. Keep that in mind. Okay?
Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much for your phone call today. I appreciate it.
Yep.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. That opens up a phone line. We have three filled, one open. So let's talk with Eddie. Hi, Eddie. Hello, Eddie.
Hello. Hey, give me 1 second.
Well, everyone's listening, Eddie.
I'm so sorry. I'm actually a delivery guy, and I'm on my Bluetooth.
You're on your Bluetooth.
Anyways, I have a question for you.
Yes, sir.
And may I just say I'm so honored to actually speak to you because I drive for a living, and I actually listen to a lot of your debates and the dividing line and stuff like that, so you've been a big help for me to answer some really hard questions.
Well, I appreciate that, Eddie. I just hope you never get involved in any car accidents as a result of that. So.
I was just outside of my van right now, but now I'm in. But I've been a Christian for a year and a half now, and my mom's side of the family is Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was baptized, as a lot of Christians were, in the Catholic Church when I was young. But I actually came to the Lord, or actually the Lord, came to me, it would be about a year and a half ago. So, I'm very thankful for that. And, in Hebrews 11:8, I believe it is, it says Abraham, by his faith, came out of, Ur, correct?
Right.
So, and I believe this was actually a question in a cross-examination with Syngenis that you had. But pretty much, my question is, if in Romans chapter 4, Paul interprets Genesis 15 by that moment when Abraham has faith in God and is credited to him as righteousness, and that's the moment when he's declared righteous in the eyes of God, then how can he demonstrate faith in God in Genesis chapter 12 when that wouldn't be considered saving faith then, right? Because he had saving faith in Genesis 15.
Right.
So why would Hebrews 11 throw back to Genesis 12 saying that Abraham had faith in God?
Well, a couple things. First of all, it is clearly Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4 that the point of justification and initial justification for Abraham is in Genesis 15. And when you look at the use of the term believe, it's interesting. It doesn't appear in Genesis 12. The writer to the Hebrews is describing Abraham's obedience to the call of God as a faithful man. But the term faith first appears in Genesis 15, and it's also first in Genesis 15 that you have the explicit giving of the promise. There is a promise in Genesis 12, but the explicit giving of the promise that's covenantal is specifically in Genesis 15. So the combination of the actual use of the word faith and then the giving of the covenantal promise, the point of saving faith, there are many people who will follow their conscience, for example, or try to do what's good or things like that. That's not saving faith. There is a God has done something in Jesus Christ that becomes the object of saving faith. And so people exercise faith in all sorts of things. That's not the same thing as saving faith. And so Paul's argument is that Abraham's experience of saving faith, and he's drawing it from the fact that the first place that term to believe appears is there in Genesis 15, not in Genesis 12. And then the quote unquote cutting of the covenant, which is right there in that same text, that then becomes the watershed point. And it is indeed Paul's argument that later on he will ask the question. So in what state was Abraham declared righteous? While circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, while uncircumcised, yeah. The contrast there being between that and Genesis 22, when you have the third event in Abraham's life that is associated with faith, even in Hebrews 11, that is the offering of Isaac upon the altar. And so Roman Catholics, as you mentioned, Robert St. Genis and others, make the argument that saving faith, justification is a repetitive act in Abraham's life, which requires them to, in essence, say that Abraham somehow, and it's not recorded for us where, committed at least two acts of mortal sin, because he wouldn't have had to have been re-justified in these situations unless he had lost his justification, which raises all sorts of questions. It's certainly not what the scriptural text is attempting to address. But I think that the primary answer to your question is that Paul is keying in on the use of the term faith, which is not in Genesis 12, it's in Genesis 15, and the provision of the covenant that is there. So now you have a object of saving faith in the promises given by God, and it's on that basis that Abraham is declared righteous. Otherwise, you have contradiction in Scripture, and that almost is what some Roman Catholics want us to actually end up believing.
Yeah, well, with also stemming from that also, and I do believe in justification by faith alone. It's just that's one of, when I was actually reading Hebrews 11, even before I heard that argument from St. Genis, that question popped up in my mind. And then when St. Genis brought it up is when, you know, it's kind of like how I was trying to find your answer in that, but I know you only had a couple minutes to kind of, you know, give an answer in the cross-examination. But also with our view of total depravity of the human heart, how could Abraham, before Genesis 15, as you already answered, the faith that he had, you know, the saving faith would have been in Genesis 15 when he was declared righteous, but how was he able to believe in God in the fact that he built altars to the Lord? You know, so, and that would be a form of worship, correct?
Well, notice,
because he built altars to the Lord before Genesis 15 as well. So, you know what I'm saying?
Well, there are all sorts of people prior to Abraham who obeyed God, and there was all sorts of recognition of God's existence. Abraham obviously believes in the one true God, while the vast majority of the people around him believe in many gods. There is a thing called common grace, and I don't know that the text of Scripture is trying to answer the question of giving us an ordo salutis all the way back then. It's not. The only thing that must be affirmed is that the justification of Abraham is in Genesis 15, and that it is done apart from works of law and apart from the sign of circumcision. Everything else becomes, I mean, are we going to say by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise? So living as an alien must be the way by which you please God to become regenerate or something. No. These, you know, if God gives direction that you're to live in a certain place, you're to be, you're to wait until God reveals X, Y, or Z to you, then God can do that. And Abraham did that. What was his specific spiritual state at that time as far as, I don't know. I mean, you know, they're big question that people raise all the time is, in the vast majority of instances, saving faith and regeneration are concurrent things. But there are many Puritans that reported a period of time between what they would identify as their coming to spiritual life and a recognition of their condition, and their coming to have confidence in the mercy and grace of God in their life. Spurgeon talked about this as well. So is that a possibility? You know, we have to be careful that we focus upon what the Scriptures plainly teach and then things that we can speculate on, but that the text does not necessarily seek to provide a specific amount of information about.
All right. Well, thank you for your answers. hopefully I'll have a better chance to review this video to really dig into what you said. You know.
Well, I do deal with this in the God Who Justifies. If you've got the book, there's a section on that as well.
All right, man. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks. Be careful out there.
All right. Thanks.
All right. Bye. Yeah, I'm a cyclist. I don't want the UPS driver distracted while he's driving by. There was a was it UPS or FedEx that sort of gave me a little bit of a brushback on Olive way out in the West Valley yesterday. So their rearview mirrors stick out a long way on that side, and ducking as they're going by. All right, let's. You know, I mentioned to whoever that was in Twitter, that I'd be willing to answer that guy's question, but I don't think that I ever saw anything. I have a question. Will you get back to the Brownson stuff you started? I don't know. To be honest with you, after he said stoicism is how you have to interpret Romans 1, I need to. It probably would be good so we can at least link to it, put it all together and link to it. Probably should, but just haven't gotten around to it. Anyways, let's talk to Brett in San Diego. Hi, Brett.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. White?
Good.
My question is probably a simple one, but basically, I've got some folks that I talk with that would consider themselves like, you know, 4 or 4.5 point Calvinists, and we kind of go back and forth on it. One of the questions that I feel like I haven't been able to answer really well, or other than very simplistically, is, you know, how if limited atonement, particular redemption, whatever you want to call it, if that's the case, and I believe it is true that Christ died for his people, how is the, you know, the offer of the gospel, you know, quote unquote offer of the gospel, a genuine offer to all people?
Yeah, that's addressed fairly fully in From Heaven He Came and Sought Her. That not quite as thick as that one, but it was a 700-800 page book. Is that, yeah, that's about, yeah. Have you seen that book, From Heaven He Came and Sought Her? Came out about 2 years ago.
Yeah, I actually own it, but I'm in seminary right now, and it's kind of on the get to it someday list.
Well, now see, if you're in seminary, you know, you get that automatic ability once you enter into seminary to stop sleeping. So I'm sorry, there's no excuse. You just, you know, all seminarians, you know, that's when your body falls apart. You end up with the middle age punch at 28. You just got to do what you got to do. So, yeah, so you've got it. There is at least one full chapter, as I recall, on that particular subject. So I would direct you to that along those lines. But as far as one of the primary arguments that is being presented by not just Amaraldians, but anti-Reformed people as a whole, is that unless there is provision made via sacrifice, there cannot be a general, the term you used was offer of the gospel. Of course, I have a little bit of a problem with that terminology, because the
right.
apostolic language is the command of the gospel. You know, God commands men everywhere to repent. That's Romans 11.
Right.
Or Acts 17, sorry. But there's someone else. Yeah, I'm sorry. That's interesting how that worked. I glanced at the screen and there's a question about Romans 11. So all of a sudden Acts 17 became Romans 11. Anyways, so the argument is, well, unless the provision has been made, then there cannot be a well-meant offer. And this assumes, again, that we can have knowledge of who the elect are, and that it is necessary that we know what provision has been made for each individual, as if we somehow are the ones determining the parameters of what the message is. And I think part of the problem is that the biblical command is that we are to preach God's wrath against sin and the fact that Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior for every individual who will turn and put their faith and trust in Him. The argument assumes that we can then know who that's going to be, or that it is necessary for us to be able to affirm that everyone we're speaking to is of the elect. We're not given any of that information, and we are not given any grounds in the preaching of the early church of either limiting the proclamation or of pretending that we have knowledge about what is in the hearts of any of the individuals to whom we're presenting the gospel. We are not given any of that information. We promiscuously, to use a term that normally has bad connotations properly, in a good connotation here, we promiscuously present the gospel as the apostles did. Now, I suppose there are some places where they withdraw. You know, the apostle turns his back upon the Jews in the synagogue in Acts 13. You consider yourselves unworthy, so we're going to the Gentiles. We gave you the opportunity, and you've rejected it. Okay, fine. So I suppose there is something there that is interesting, but still, they had proclaimed the gospel even to them. They did not withhold that message of repentance from anyone, and never did they give any indication that we are somehow to look at an individual and make a decision as to their spiritual condition. So the hyper-Calvinist, who says you shouldn't proclaim the gospel promises to anybody who does not show evidence of regeneration, they've lost it on that end. The other side is missing the boat because we are not saying to anyone, we're not denying the reality of biblical election. We just don't know who the elect are. And we don't claim to have infallible knowledge of the identity of the elect either. And so we just simply follow the apostolic example. And the apostolic example is an open proclamation, but it's a proclamation of what? Faith and repentance. I think this is one of the problems. I think some people, because they have adopted an unbiblical disjunction of faith and repentance, fall into a problem here. Because what I say to anyone is there has never been anyone who has turned to Jesus Christ in true faith and repentance that has not found Him to be a perfect Savior. Now, who do I believe is going to do that? Who do I believe biblically is the only one capable of doing that? Is someone who has been granted the gifts, and they are described as gifts in Scripture. Both faith and repentance are described as gifts in Scripture. It has been granted you not only to suffer for Him, but to believe, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name. Philippians 1:29, so on and so forth. Those actions, God doesn't do that for us. Those are gifts that He gives to us, but they are absolutely necessary in God's scheme of salvation. That's what He has chosen to set as the standards, is that message of faith and repentance. And so if you keep that in mind, then I'm just following what the apostles did. The apostles right. did not try to insert into, I've never found anywhere, and this includes 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because that's actually addressed to the church. I've not found anywhere where the apostles make the preaching of the gospel this message. You should believe in Jesus because of all He's done for you. I've never found them doing that. No one's ever been able to show me where that was the foundation of apostolic proclamation. Unless you want to understand that as for everything He's done for you, which means He made you, and therefore you have an obligation to God to give thanks to Him for what He's done for you along those lines, things like that, sure. But that's not what I'm talking about. The idea being, since Jesus loved you so much that He died for you, then you should feel guilty about that and do something for Him. That's not the apostolic message. And I am concerned that anyone who thinks that's the apostolic message could end up with a really, really poor view of the cross and what saving faith and repentance is all about. So that's where I think the problem lies, is trying to come up with a better way of doing it than the apostles did. If you can show me that the apostles had the concern that these individuals have, then I'd like to see where they expressed that and how they dealt with it. If the promiscuous, profligate proclamation of repentance and faith was enough for the apostles, then it's going to be enough for me too. And I can look anyone in the eye and say to anyone who repents and believe, Jesus Christ would be a perfect Savior. And I don't have to sit there and say, and that's because Jesus died to save you, and if you don't believe in him, then you can cause him to be a failure. That part, I don't see it. Where does that come from? Okay?
Awesome. That's very helpful. Thank you so much, Dr. White. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you very much, Brett.
Mm-hmm.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. I've seen a few things going by here. Rich, someone in Twitter sent in a explanation of the Trinity, and you haven't sent it to me yet, so you need to look at whatever's been sent in, and someone on Twitter, I told them to, they said they have a new way of looking at the Trinity, and I said, I guarantee you it's unorthodox, because if you think you've come up with something no one's ever thought of before, then, yeah, you probably missed it, but, there may be something somewhere in the contact stuff, because I sent them the contact link. Yes. Sometime over the weekend. So you'll have to look for that and see if you can track that down. I saw one that scrolled by. Someone kicked book out of channel for me. There was one about, oh, there it is. It's right underneath a video. That's why it just disappeared. Oh, it's that guy again. The guy in channel. Have you had periods of doubt in your life, and how have you dealt with them? Well, I think everybody has at some point or another. I did as a younger person, have a, that period. I think it's just simply when you transition from basically having the faith of your parents to making it your own. But it is not something that has been a regular experience of mine as an adult. Certainly you face tremendous challenges. You know, I saw a lot of horrible things in the hospital, people half my age dying of cancer, things like that. But generally, I would say I've had such a broad spectrum experience of the faith, and always had good, solid churches that I was in, things like that. That issue of a doubt of God's existence or anything along those lines. I mean, I can't look at this world. I can't look at the complexity of life. I can't look at so many things like that and adopt a secularist perspective. I mean, you might as well just dive headlong into the abyss of meaninglessness. I mean, it really is meaningful theism or Nietzsche. There really isn't much between, and everybody who inhabits that ground in between is doing so sort of like Wile E. Coyote, who runs off the edge of the cliff and then just stands there, you know, for who knows how long before heading down, becoming that puff of dust. There's that delay, and that's where they are, because there isn't a ground to stand on between the two. It's either Nietzsche's black nothingness, nihilism, or personal theism, and once you deal with the necessity of a personal creator, revelation, the resurrection, you know what to do as far as the decision between world religions and things like that. Didn't Jesus preach in parables so that people wouldn't repent? Well, Jesus taught in parables specifically because the things of the kingdom at that point in time were limited to a particular people. Even Jesus' identity as Messiah was something that was only revealed to a limited few, and even then, they didn't understand what the Messiah was supposed to be about, and what the Messiah was supposed to be doing, until a later period in time as well. And some of the use of parables was actually judgment. Judgment upon especially scribes and Pharisees, the religious hypocrites of the day, but upon others as well. So there you go. Let me see here. Try to get to the phone calls. Oh, this one looks like it's going to be interesting. Can't guarantee much here, James, but we'll give it a shot. James in Virginia.
Hey, Dr. White, how are you?
Good.
Just want to appreciate you for all your apologetic work and for being a fantastic meme model.
Well, you know, I had to take a lot of seminary classes on meme modeling.
I can imagine.
There's a tremendous amount of training that goes into it. No one when I was in seminary had ever even heard the word meme. As you know, it was invented during my time in seminary, but its current incarnation was after my time in seminary. So, because if I recall correctly, that's a Richard Dawkins term, isn't it? Yeah, it's a Richard
really?
Dawkins
I,
term. Yeah.
I wouldn't know.
Yeah, it is. Anyway, yes, sir.
Yeah, so I have a question. It's based on Calvinism. Basically, it's Romans 11 and how we reconcile the use of elect in reference to the remnant of Israel, how we reconcile that with the context flowing from Romans 8 through 11.
I'm not sure of the question. I'm sorry.
Yeah, so, for example, I was in a healthy debate online, and they pointed out
are
that
any
in,
debates
Romans,
online healthy? That's really, you know, sort of the question I would have, but
yeah, I meant to say I was eating vegetables while in a debate online.
Oh, okay. Oh.
And they pointed out that in verse 2 it says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, and they're basically trying to say that in the context of Romans 11 the foreknown right there is the remnant of Israel. And so they're trying to say that because he uses foreknown right here, limited to Israel, that that's the same context of foreknown in Romans 8.
Well, yeah, the problem with that is you're skipping 9, 10, and the fact that 11 is going to be about peoples rather than individuals. And specifically the warning against the Gentiles that when they realize that there has been a hardening so that the gospel would go to them, that they should not then take that as a basis for boasting against those who have been hardened. And sadly, church history is filled with the reality that the warning of Romans 11 was completely ignored, and you end up, especially because of the initial temperature of the conflict between Jews and Christians, you do end up with a very strong anti-Jewish flavor in the early church, especially as they become less and less biblically oriented and much more nominal and traditional in their viewpoint. But the terms election, foreknowledge, so on and so forth have to be defined within the context in which they're being used. And mm-hmm. there's a guy from Calvary Chapel, I forget where it is, some Calvary Chapel someplace, that someone referred me to his videos again on
I'm
Twitter.
I'm sorry to hear that.
I'm sorry?
I'm sorry to hear that.
Oh, no, I get that all the time. and it's what I would call, in fact, I was actually thinking about covering this, so I guess it's useful here, but it's what I would call Strong's exhaustive exegesis.
Mm-hmm.
And what it is his whole argument is that, well, here is the meaning of the word election. And you come up with this overarching, this is it, this is what the word means. And then you force that into every text throughout the Bible. And so it's like, you know, you look up a meaning in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and then, well, I'm going to put that into every place. Well, it ends up creating havoc. It doesn't work.
Right.
But a lot of people do it anyways. And so when you talk about God foreknowing. Is there a way in which God foreknows an entire group and a way in which God foreknows individuals? Well, if you're going to look at Romans 8 and you're going to follow the golden chain of redemption, you're going to have to recognize that in that context, yes, it's relevant to the elect as a whole, but foreknowledge results in calling and in justification and in glorification. And unless you're going to say that justification is something that's done to groups, even to ethnic groups, Jews as a whole or Gentiles as a whole, you're going to have a real problem here. Since the same author uses these words in ways that demand that we recognize the different contexts, then we have to allow that as well. And as long as we follow meaningful rules of exegesis, that's not going to be that difficult to do. But what you have very often in online debates is, I want to win this point, and therefore I'm just going to do whatever I need to do to make my position hold up. And so, as I've said many, many times, the key to recognizing the key to recognizing consistency and truth is, are you using the same form of exegesis on the subject that you're debating that you would use in defending issues that might be in common between you and the other person? So, for example, if you're both Christians, you both believe in the deity of Christ, and that's a non-negotiable between you, then the question is, which one of the two of you is using the same exegetical parameters now in your current debate that you would both use in defending the deity of Christ, and who isn't? And that is the way of identifying who's being consistent and where you've run into tradition. Because tradition is where you will end up abandoning those methods of exegesis. And that, to me, people say, well, you know, how can we decide these things? That, to me, is about one of the only ways we've been given, is to recognize that very thing right there. Will I use the same kind of interpretation, the same type of hermeneutics, same type of exegesis, over here as I do over there? And you'll see me very often criticizing those with whom I'm debating on that very issue. That to me is really decisive. So the term of, by the way, I went to Romans 11:5, actually, when you said that. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, but as a grace is no longer the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. So that term there, the lima, the remnant, really, really important. And
that wouldn't be limited to Israel, or that's just his remnant?
No, I don't believe it's, well, I can't remember. Yes and no, depending on what you think Israel means. We are the Israel of God. So there are places where the Israel of God and the elect are the same thing. But then in another instance, if you're talking to the Gentiles about not boasting against the Jews, now you've got to allow Paul to be speaking in another context. So you could say it's always the Israel of God. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and truth. Isn't that what Paul says to Philippians? So,
yeah,
we have to be careful in our utilization, because especially today, especially given the eschatology that a lot of people hold, Israel is defined in one particular way, and there's no way it can have any multiple meanings. There's no way it can be, you know, if Paul ever uses it of us, then it has to be in some fashion that really doesn't mean anything. So
yeah, because that was kind of going to be like a side question, because when I read Romans 9, I see, and I listened to your sermon, by the way, and I think it's one of the best ones I've heard, and when I read it, I see Israel and as defined as a spiritual Israel, as God's chosen people. So when I would go read Romans 11, I would, you know, naturally just see it as that. But
Yeah, but remember, now you're starting to talk about the olive tree, you're talking about the grafting in, you're talking about a hardening. Then the big question becomes, what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? And, you know, there are certain people saying, yeah, that's going to be an absolute ethnic salvation, which makes me really uncomfortable. And, it gets pretty complicated, and I'll be honest with you, I know good men who have come to different conclusions on some of the more thorny issues of the reference found in Romans 11. And because of that, I think we need to be careful using any of that to beat anybody else over the head with. Probably a good idea. All right?
Yeah, and another thing, I was the mystery Twitter guy that asked you if I could ask a question, so this is my question. I borrowed a phone.
Oh, you borrowed... Yeah, you were saying my phone's broken. It's like...
Yeah, it broke in church.
Go to Verizon, get it fixed.
I think that's God telling me not to use it in church.
Oh, good. All right, James, appreciate it.
All right, thank you very much. You have a great day.
All right, thanks. God bless. Bye-bye. So, what do you think, guys? We've got three calls. Do we just limit it to these three and just go as long as it takes to get these three? Okay, so Scott, Ron, Marco, hold on. We're going to get to you, though. Man, I'm looking at one going, oh, good grief. Sometimes people come with questions. And now the phone's ringing again. Come with questions that it's just like, do you really think that someone who hasn't had an opportunity of looking at this could ever answer that? It's sort of like good old Johnny in California. Hey, Dr. White, what do you think that Pope Innocent III was thinking on the morning of April 5th? When he stubbed the second toe of his right foot, and in Latin said, "Oh drat!" Do you think that? You know, sorry, Johnny, but sometimes some of the questions you've asked. Are you in a hurry, Mr. Pierce? Got people waiting. Okay, all right. It seemed like maybe you're in a hurry. Okay, all right. Let's talk with Scott. Hi, Scott.
Hello, how are you doing?
Well, Rich wants me to get to you really, really fast. So, what did you slip on the 20 or something?
No, maybe it has something to do with the fact I'm calling from Canada.
Well, maybe.
First of all, I just wanted to thank you for your faithfulness and consistency through the years. I get the opportunity to listen to a lot of stuff, and the dividing line backlogs are among them. Get to listen to a lot of things at work, and I was just working my way through 2006 this morning, and you actually had some very encouraging words. I've been dealing with a friend of mine who was once an inspiration to me in his pursuit of Jesus, but has now come to the conclusion that the Bible is a mixture of God's word, human words, and purely demonic words, which you can imagine having a conversation with a guy like that is a little difficult to get any traction. But the dividing line I was listening to this morning was after the Ergen Canner debate had fallen through, you had Tom Askell on, and someone phoned in with the analogy, getting some truth across to some people is like a cured blind man hitting other blind men over the head with his staff, and it's you just got to trust in the grace of God. And I'm not asking for help with the conversation with my friend. I just wanted to thank you for the resources on that. That was provided.
That was 10 years ago, sometimes it seems longer ago than that, honestly. But that was only about 10 years ago. How time has flown. So. Well, no, it amazes me that people go back and listen to the older programs, especially since we frequently do talk about news events, and I suppose it helps you with your history, I'm glad that it remains useful.
It truly does.
Okay, well, I appreciate it.
I think that's it.
All right, thanks, Scott.
Have a good one.
All right,
bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. All right, let's talk to Ron. Hi, Ron.
Hi, Dr. White.
How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you. I have a question. I've been dialoguing with a Armenian who's one of those types who thinks he's the only one that exegeted the verse that destroys Calvinism. Okay. And he goes to Romans 6:17-18 to try to show that the Reformed Ordo Salutis is wrong, that man is not regenerated before faith. Are you there?
I'm here.
Okay.
Hello?
Paul says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And his argument is that these people who were dead in their sins, they were not regenerated. They believed in the gospel in spite of that. So that throws out the fact that man must be regenerated in order to understand the gospel. And then, of course, they threw back 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the spiritually appraised are unable to understand, you know, things of God. And I was just wondering.
Well, I'm not sure what's going on there. And in fact, did we lose the last caller? Wow, okay.
Hello?
Yeah, I can. Ron, it almost sounds like you've got a cross wire or something there.
It sounds like there's a third person on the phone.
It does, yeah. I'm not sure what's going on there. Here's the problem. Romans 6 is not providing an ordo salutis. It is talking to Christians about what their life should be like now that they have died to self and are living to Christ. And it's specifically addressed to baptized believers. It's talking about putting to death the deeds of the flesh and all the rest of these things. And here it's specifically talking about the difference between being slaves of sin and becoming slaves of righteousness. And so while there are specific texts that address the Ordo Salutis, address issues of the relationship of faith and repentance, regeneration, adoption, forgiveness, all these kinds of things elsewhere, this is not one of those texts. This is taking a text that isn't even attempting to address what the relationship of faith is to repentance, to regeneration. There isn't even any reference to regeneration at all. And it's specifically talking about the contrast between being slaves of sin, verse 17, and slaves of righteousness in verse 18. So it's that transition in what we are dedicated to that is Paul's intention here. So you'd really have to be running away from the texts that do provide Ordo Salutis information from Ephesians 1 or 1 Corinthians or Romans 8 or wherever else it might be. You'd have to be just trying to gut those and ignore those, and then running to a text that's talking about something completely different and saying, well, this would imply the following things. Well, basic rule of interpretation, the unclear passages are interpreted by the clear passages. In other words, when you have a topic, when a text is on a specific topic, you do not abandon that for something that's on some other topic. But that's what they're doing. They're taking a text that's on a different topic, bring out the implications of it, and then using that to override the clear text. And that is classic eisegesis, but I've always said eisegesis is at the heart of the Arminian system.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate it, Ron.
Hello?
I don't know who that other guy was, but is it even possible that was our other caller somehow? No? Okay. That's interesting. Okay, good. So as we wrap up looking at Twitter and the primary thing on Twitter, I'd like to just get this over with because there's only a few people on the planet that really care about this. But was it not last week sometime, I think, I mentioned this, talked about it, but maybe people just tuning in and listening for the first time or watching for the first time, there, something like that. But yes, that is a piece of art My sons, Josh, and my son-in-law Thad, and I decided that we were going to get a Christian symbol together, and I'm very honored to do that with them. I've talked about the issue of Leviticus 19:28 on the program probably for at least 8, maybe 10 years, used it as an illustration in regards to what that text is actually talking about. Used it as an illustration in regards to what hapax legomena is, identifying what the key element of biblical law texts are. Leviticus 19:28 is a parallel to Deuteronomy 14:1, and hence the issue there is about doing things either out of fear of or honor of the dead. That's what that is really talking about, that something like this is a Romans 14 issue under the Lordship of Christ. And I certainly am not going to look down on anybody else who doesn't choose to do something like that, but be good to go both directions with that. As I said, honor for me, for my sons to want to do something like that with me, to honor our commitment to Christ. And, I could actually tell you a number of other people who have similar things that you'd probably be surprised by, but I'll let them determine whether they want to mention that or not. But yes, your video camera is not deceiving you. I do have something there, and I like it a lot, and it means a lot to me. So I answer those questions there on the they're listening ominous music. You know, Reformed Raccoon worries me just a little bit on Twitter. Something
that's okay. Twitter worries me.
Yeah, but Reformed Raccoon.
Yeah, but Twitter worries me in general.
Well, let's be honest. It's a fast way of communication. I've come up.
It's very accessible. Let's put it that way.
It's very accessible, and there are a couple guys on Twitter that we should almost be paying for doing research, because there's been a number of times some of our best programs have had material in them that were sent to me either by Facebook or Twitter, and frequently on Twitter. There's one particular guy, and he knows who he is. He knows there's probably 4 or 5 things that he's tweeted to me that ended up on the program. So,
fair enough.
I'm appreciative. Now, it also allows
a needle in the haystack. There.
It also allows certain individuals who are interesting to contact me. The same thing. Anyways, all right. Today is Tuesday. So as I said, I'm going to try to get through as much of Ehrman's new book as possible, but one of those tweets did make me feel a little guilty. So maybe we will try to finish up that material on Romans 1 and Brownson, because I know Brownson's one of their key people, and it's just that we got into the part where he's basically ripping Romans 1 apart by saying that we need to be Stoics to interpret it rightly. But we'll have to go back over all that stuff again just to provide the context. So maybe that's what we'll do on Thursday. We will see. And I would imagine that the political scene in the United States will have gained some level of clarity, but the reality is we'll have gained significantly more insanity between now and Thursday, to be perfectly honest with you. So I may be so burdened by that I end up one of those sermon things again. Who knows? We'll see. But we will be back, Lord willing, on Thursday. Thanks for listening. God bless.